Well, good morning. Those of you who do not know me, my name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here, and as you have already been made aware, today begins the second week of Advent. Advent is that month-long time period that is before, leads up to, and helps us to be prepared to celebrate Christ on Christmas Day. But not only on Christmas Day, really the whole time, the whole season of Christmas. The season of Advent, the season of Christmas are really one and the same time period. They're just different aspects of it. And Christmas season is a special one. Special for many reasons, but we know it in part because we say Merry Christmas. And we don't say Merry Halloween or Merry Thanksgiving, even Merry Easter. In fact, the only time of the year I use the word Merry is around Christmas. We say Merry Christmas because we know we're supposed to be happy. We sing songs like being jolly and being merry and happy, spreading Christmas cheer, which, well, no, the best way to do is singing loud for all to hear. We want to be, and we should be happy, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. Now, there can be a superficial and unsettling aspect of this where we should be chipper and cheery all the time, which is fake and not good. But isn't the reality of Christmas worth our joy? Isn't the truth of Jesus Christ coming to earth in the first Advent, isn't that worthy of our joy? Doesn't Jesus deserve for us to rejoice in him, not just on Christmas Day, but all year round? Indeed, he does. We're called to, commanded to rejoice in Christ, and we should. It's fitting. But it's not just about being happy. It's about being happy in Christ. Because that honors him. Rejoicing in him and in the glorious reality that he has come, that first Advent, that Christmas Day. It's rejoicing in all that he has done and all that he has promised to do when he comes again. This is appropriate. This is right and good. And it honors him. But the world gets in our way, doesn't it? I mean, we have loss. And maybe for some of you, this is going to be a Christmas after you've lost someone you love the first Christmas time, and it's going to be harder to rejoice. Or maybe there's, for you, strife in extended family relationships or in immediate family relationships, maybe in your own marriage, and it's harder to rejoice. Or maybe there's money problems or lack of money problems, right? And it weighs on you, and it's harder to rejoice. The world gets in our way, but not only the world, we ourselves get in our own way. We have the stress of expectations that other people put on us to make Christmas just a perfect time. Everything's got to be just right. It's got to feel just perfect. But there's also the stress of expectations we put on ourselves and the stress of expectation that we put on Christmas itself. Like it's a magical time, right? So it's got to just transform our lives, at least for this brief period where everything is wonderful and it feels as such. We trip ourselves up with a misfocus and a clouded heart that actually distracts us from truly hoping in and rejoicing over Jesus. I didn't personally grow up observing Advent officially, but since we've been at doing this at Piney Ridge for the past several years, it's been really beneficial for me, not only in teaching my children, which that is a great part of Advent, and not only in preparing me each year to have a fresh outlook on Christmas Day, though that's true. But really, it changes my focus about Christ and about the good news of the gospel all year round. I grow deeper in my understanding and love for Jesus. That affects me all the time. But Christmas time by itself is really, it's a wonderful time, but it can be kind of difficult because there's an expectation of an appropriate response, right? We should rejoice at Jesus' birth and the remembrance of it, the celebration that he has come. We should have an appropriate kind of response, and there's expectation. Christmas Day says, hey, this is what has happened, and this is how you should respond. But Advent actually comes to provide us with the preparatory means to respond as we should. That's why I love Advent, because Christmas says, this is how you should respond, and Advent says, let's help you get there. That's the focus of Advent. So my desired outcome from the second Advent message this morning is to help give you some tools to worship Christ with joy, not only on Christmas Day, but really every day of the year, to have more hope and faith and ability to focus on and praise Him. So during the Advent season, I'm praying that you are helped to remember what we all too often forget, because forgetting these really important things actually keeps us from focusing on and rejoicing in and trusting in Jesus with praise as we should. So what I want to do this morning is take it to Psalm 77. It was read earlier. And I want to show you how Asaph, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, he works through his own struggle with a heavy and clouded heart to get us to a place of faith and praise. And Asaph, as he does this, he looks back, remembering what God has done and how he has kept his promises, and it turns him completely around from the beginning of the psalm to the end. My prayer is that you will be helped by seeing and then following the same example, the same path toward God by faith in Christ. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 77. We're going to read the first six verses, up to the first part of verse 6 anyway. And in these verses, you're going to see the honest emotions of a clouded heart. In verses 1 through 6, we see the honest emotions of a clouded heart. This is where Asaph is. He's overwhelmed internally. And he's saying this, he's declaring, this is just too much for me. And I want you to notice three things about this verse as we get these verses as we get into it. But first, let's read it. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So I said, I want you to notice three things about these six verses, and then I'm going to help you to connect to it, especially as it pertains to the Advent season. So first, notice the sadness of Asaph's condition. The sadness of his condition. He says in verse 1, he cries. Out loud, he cries. Verse 2, he says he's in trouble and that his soul refuses to be comforted. It says verse 3, that he moans and his spirit faints. His heart is so troubled. In verse 4, it says that he can't sleep and he doesn't have words to put to his sorrow. He's so unhappy in verses 5 and 6 that he cannot remember a good day right around him. He has to go back even maybe years past to see a happy time and to sing songs maybe that will lighten his heart. The sadness of his condition. Are you in this place this morning, or have you been there? Do you know what this is like? I think all of us, to different degrees and in different ways, at different times, have been overwhelmed, have had heavy and clouded, dark hearts. I say that this is the honest emotions of a clouded heart. I use clouded because it gives for me a mental picture of just like outside, there's just a dreariness, almost a depression of it. But also, the word clouded has the idea of being confused. It's murky. I can't really see things clearly as they are. I think this is where Asaph is. He's overwhelmed, and he's sad, and he's confused. So he tries to fix it. And you see, the second thing I want you to notice is the right efforts he employs. They don't work. They are right efforts. Look at verse 1. He cries to who? To God. And in verse 2, he seeks the Lord. He's being honest to God about his emotions. God knows them anyway, and it honors him when we are honest with him about it. He refuses to give up. He's reaching out to God without wearying in his prayer. But despite his best efforts and his most heartfelt efforts in prayer, his soul still refuses to be comforted. Verse 3, he remembers God, and he tries to discipline his mind to think upon God, but what happens? He moans. And his spirit faints. I think the meaning here of verse 3, that he's moaning when he remembers God, that his spirit's fainting when he's meditating upon God, I think it means that either he's trying to focus his mind on God, but he just can't. He can't make it happen, and it's frustrating. Or that he is focusing his mind on God, but it just doesn't seem to make any difference to his clouded heart. In verse 5, he remembers the good times. He's focusing on the positive, the happy memories. In verse 6, he sings songs. He lies in bed to try to make his heart lighter, but he still can't sleep. His eyelids are held open, and he has no words. So, I mean, these are good strategies. These are good things to do, right? Well, they don't prove helpful. They don't prove effective. And because of that, it just adds to his misery. Have you ever tried anything, everything you know to do, and it just doesn't seem to work? So, I've been praying. Someone says, well, you know what? Just why don't you read this psalm? I've done that, okay? That doesn't do anything for me. I've tried, and nothing seems to work to change my depressed mood or lighten my heavy heart or clear my clouded mind. Well, when this happens, do you give up? Or do you keep holding your hand out without wearying? And do you trust Him and not your efforts? Do you trust God in His grace, not your strategies? And will you wait with patience for Him to respond? The third thing I want you to notice about these first six verses is that his focus seems to be primarily on himself. Yes, he's calling out to God, he's seeking God, but his focus seems to be on himself. I counted 19 times in the English Standard Version here, 19 times he mentions I, me, or my, just in the first six verses alone. He seems mostly concerned with how he feels, not whether or not God is honored. How do I feel about what's going on seems to be his focus, not am I honoring the Lord? And this is so crucial, and it's unbelievably common. I feel this in myself all the time. I mean, when I'm feeling despondent, unhopeful, maybe unexcited about the future, I start to scramble to find something to make me feel better, to make me feel more whole, to make me feel happy. I think this is how most people spend every minute of their free time, actually. I think this is how most people spend every ounce of their energy, because our emotional state becomes the ultimate, the all-important issue that consumes our lives. And this is the definition of idolatry. You may remember, though, that at the beginning I said that Advent and Christmas time is about growing in our happiness in Christ. And so what gives? Is it idolatry to pursue happiness? Or does it honor Christ when we pursue happiness? It's a nuanced thing. It's extremely important, though. So listen carefully here. If you are more concerned with your happiness than with Christ's honor, then you and your emotional state have become an idol. If you're more concerned with how you feel than whether or not Christ is honored, then you put your emotional state above Him. I've often said it this way: if you pursue happiness, you will never find it. Not really. Not to the depths that your soul desires and needs. Not for the length of eternity that God has called you for. If you pursue happiness, you will never find it. But if you pursue Christ, you will find that you have both Christ and happiness, because you will realize that He is your happiness. But you, listen, you cannot manipulate this. Oh, okay, well then I'll pursue Christ and then I'll become happy. No, then what you're doing is you're using Jesus as a means to your greater end of happiness. That becomes your ultimate thing. It doesn't work that way. It has to be a sincere reality where Christ is all. The thing to remember is this: Christ, not your happiness, must be supreme in your heart. There's no way to fake this or to trick God in this. Christ must be supreme. He should be ultimate in your focus. Now, connecting this to ourselves, a summary sentence for what really is happening with Asaph here: he's unable to look beyond his emotions. What he feels becomes for him how he interprets reality. You've been there before where just your emotions are such that everything around you is colored and clouded by how you feel. And so determining this is reality. And so connecting this to ourselves, I want to give you a general truth, a general application, and then I want to give you an Advent connection. The general truth from this is that a troubled heart can blind us from what's true and real and right. Troubled heart can blind us. Whatever that trouble is, whether there's sorrow or it's sin of bitterness, whether it's anxiety, frustration, whatever it is, that troubled heart, you can be blind by it to see what's true and real and right. So the general application from this is, therefore, don't immediately trust what you feel. Don't immediately trust what you feel or what you don't feel. Hey kids. Most of you, I'm assuming, are going to get some presents this year for Christmas. Now, if you're feeling that, now what will make for a good Christmas is if I get the presents I want. If that's what you feel, don't immediately trust that. Because, you see, presents don't make or break what is a good Christmas. Jesus should be our focus, not gifts, not things. Don't immediately trust what you feel. If I don't get this present, then Christmas will be a bust. It won't be good. Don't believe that. And maybe you say, though, you know what? It's what I don't feel. I know I'm supposed to feel something when I read the Bible. When I get and open up this word, I'm supposed to be overwhelmed with intensity and this kind of intimacy with God. And there should be this great closeness that I feel. And it's joy. And it just doesn't, I don't always feel that. In fact, maybe I haven't in a long time. Or maybe you've read the Bible at times and you say, I never feel that way. And so you start to think, well, maybe the Bible isn't true. Because of what you feel, maybe you say, maybe I'm reading it wrong, or I don't have enough faith, or maybe God doesn't love me like he loves others because they have a better spirituality than I do. Don't immediately trust what you don't feel. Keep reading. Keep seeking him. Keep your hand stretched out to him in prayer without wearying, and wait for him. He is faithful. Our anxiety, our pain, our fears, our frustrations, they make us forget the important things. You can call this emotionally induced amnesia. It's like what you're feeling actually produces some blinders so you forget what's real and true and right. When we don't proactively set about to remember the truth of God, then we start feeling overwhelmed. That blinds us, and then we end up forgetting and even doubting the truth about God in our despairing and clouded hearts. How do we connect this to Advent? Let me ask you, how are you feeling about Christmas? Like right now, how do you feel about this Christmas season? It depends on if I get the present I want, or if there's the good Christmas song, or if I don't hear too many Christmas songs, whatever it is, right? How you feel is determined by what? How do you feel about Christ this Christmas? Because that matters. Are you responding to this Christmas season with hope and with joy? Is it changing how you think about all of reality? Are you responding with faith and praise to Jesus? Christmas season and the observance of Advent, it can be, and it's supposed to, be a time where it leads us to evaluate our hearts. So where is your focus? Are you focused on Christ? Are you prepared to rejoice over him this Christmas season and the wonder of his birth and his first advent? And are you full of hope for his second advent? Are you longing for him to return? And if you are longing for him to return, is it mainly or solely because you don't want to feel bad or sad anymore? Is that your focus? Is it on you or is it on him? Spend time this Advent season reflecting and evaluating, refocusing your heart this year. This is what Asaph does in verses 6 through 9. The second part of verse 6, he starts to evaluate his heart, his emotionally sad condition. And here in these verses 6 through 9, we see the important questions of a wrestling heart. He's no longer declaring, this is what's true about me. He's asking, do I have it right? Am I feeling and thinking clearly? He's asking the important questions because he's wrestling with it. In verse 6, the second part, it says, then my spirit made a diligent search. There seemed to be a shift. Then something different. My spirit made a diligent search. And he asked these six questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? He's asking, is it true that his promises are at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? To connect to this, we see that Asaph is struggling and he's fighting to look beyond his raw emotions. He seems to be doubting his doubts about God. He seems to be questioning his questions about God, and this is a good thing. It's as if he's saying, I know I don't feel like God cares. I know it feels like he isn't involved. I know it feels like he won't be faithful to keep his promises or that he's given up on me. It feels like he's done being patient and gracious with me. I've tried it, his patience one too many times, and he's done. I know it feels like all of this is true. But is it really true? Let me make a diligent search and see if these things are as I feel. The general truth from this is that there are always solid answers to our serious questions about God. There are always really good, solid answers to our serious questions and our emotionally induced questions about God. So this morning, if you're wondering, I mean, is all this true? And is it really worth it? Like, people become so radically focused on this Jesus stuff all the time. Is it really all that it's supposed to be? Maybe you're wondering something more emotional, and you're wondering, I mean, they say it, but does he still love me? I know he's working all things for the good of those who love him, but it doesn't feel good. Is that true? And so the general application is to diligently discern your emotionally directed thoughts. Diligently discern. Make a diligent search and say, what I'm feeling leads to certain thoughts. Are they right? Especially do this when your emotionally directed thoughts are about God and his character and his ways and his promises. As we connect to Advent, we need to fight hard at times to see reality. You know that? It's just not what you see and what you feel. You need to fight hard to see what is really real. And Advent is a great time to do this. Seeing reality, believe it or not, doesn't come naturally. We're being told lies all the time. We're tempted to believe lies in our hearts subtly because of our sinfully self-focused agendas in life. We need to fight to believe the truth about God as Savior and Shepherd and King and Judge, as Father. Advent is this unique opportunity to focus ourselves squarely on Jesus Christ, helping us to believe what we should and then to feel what we believe. This is what starts to happen here with Asaph in verses 10 through 12. You see that he starts to shift in his thinking. He has the right focus of a turning heart. His heart is turning toward God, and he has this right focus, and he's asking questions like, what is God's record? What has he done? How has he proven himself? Verses 10 through 12, it says, then I said, I will appeal to this. Why is he appealing to anything? Because of the six questions he asked in verses 7 through 9. He's saying, how do I find the answer? I know, I'll appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Notice two things from this, that Asaph is not content with unanswered questions. He asks these six questions, and they're big questions. But the nature, the character, the ways, and the promises of God, and he says, I must answer them. But since his heart is clouded in the present, and since he can't know the future, he says, in order to answer my questions about God's character and his promises and his ways, I'll look back over the years in the past wherein God was faithful to keep his promises and to care for his people and to work powerfully to bring about good. I'm clouded. I can't seem to see clearly now, and I can't see the future, so what I can see clearly is the past. One commentator on this passage says that the right hand, so far from failing, links the past to the present. Full of promise. If you extend this and amplify this, and he says that the right hand of the powerful working of God, so far from failing us, links us to the past of what God did do and to the present of what God is doing, full of promise for what God will do. This happens because he looks back, he remembers. And Asaph starts to see the value of remembering, the value of it for the present. For his present faith and praising for his future hope. The second thing to remember to see from this passage is this is when Asaph starts praying again. Verses 10 and the first part of 11, he's stating facts of promise of what he will do, commitment. But then in verses 11b through 12, he says, yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And throughout the rest of this chapter, he is praying to God. He is talking to God, not just to himself. He's making his commitment directly to God. Intentionally, I will remember your ways. And his focus is off of himself and back onto God. And the summary sentence is just that he's committing to look back at God's past work in order to gain a better viewing by faith of God's present work and his future work. He looks back at the past work of God to gain a better viewing by faith of what God is doing and what he will do. The general truth here is that sometimes the present is only clearly seen by looking back into the past promises kept by God. The general application is that we need to base what God is doing and what God will do on what he has done. Base what God is doing. You say, I can't feel or see what he's doing. Well, I can tell you how you can know what he's doing and what he will do tomorrow and the next day and 1,000 years from now. Look back at what he has done. We need to discipline ourselves with unwavering commitment to interpret life and what we feel about life based upon who God is and what he has promised and what he has done. Interpret life based upon and in the light of who God is. And how do we interpret who God is and what he has done and what he's promised? We look to his written word. Because the written word is his written record of faithfulness and power and justice and grace for his people. This obedient act of searching for God, this diligent search for God in his word requires faith. You must believe that he will come and be there with you to show you through his word all that he is, all that he's doing because of what he's done, and that he will give you an unclouded heart, focused on him and trusting in him and praising him. This is one of the beneficial practices of Advent. One of the things we do every Advent is we look back and we remember. We remember the promises of God kept in 1,000 different situations for the good of his people. Looking back helps us to see God's faithfulness and his dependability and his praiseworthiness. But only if you actually look back. It's only beneficial. Advent is only beneficial if you take the opportunity to have an active, committed step of looking back at God's word, seeing what he's like. The spiritual discipline of remembering is truly a discipline. But it is worth it. It reaps beautiful rewards if we are faithful to do it. We have to trust God that he's gracious to help us. And when this happens, then we are able to trust him and focus on him and praise him and hope in him and rejoice in him. And that's what Advent is for. And this is what it leads Asaph to do. The remaining verses 13 through 20, we see the praising declaration of a faith-filled heart. He's no longer asking questions, and he's no longer just declaring something about how he feels. He's praising God and declaring something about who God is, and he says, he is faithful. I have seen it. I've remembered. That's how I've seen it, and now I trust him, and I'm praising him to be faithful. Look at verses 13 through 20 with me. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, and your arrows flashed on every side. He's saying, God, this is how you acted on behalf of your people against their enemies. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Your footprints were unseen. All this you have done as a way to lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God promised that he would lead his people. He promised to Jacob. He promised to Joseph. He promised to Joseph's grandfather and Jacob's father. And his father, Abraham. He kept on promising, and they're in this bad place, and then God delivers. Three things to notice about these verses 13 through 20. Number one is that this is all God-directed praise. It's God-directed praise. He's no longer self-focused. He's directed on God, and it's not mere information. He's praising God. It's not boring history. It's not a dry duty of this obligatory recitation of God's acts. Oh, let me recount what God did here and here and here. No, he is praising God. It's joy-filled praise. Do you notice the difference between how he started in the psalm to how he's ended up? He starts off with crying and moaning and his spirit fainting, and now he's praising and rejoicing with faith. How did this happen? Because he looked back and he remembered. He remembered these glorious acts of God with faith and joy, and God is honored by it. He changed his focus from how he felt with whether or not he could honor God by his faith and his praise. Second thing to notice is that verses 13 and the first part of 14 summarize the character of God based upon what the following verses say, 14 through 20, about the acts and ways and promises of God. Or put another way, we see in these first two verses here, 13 and 14, who God is revealed by what God does. Or in this case, what God has done. You want to know who he is? God, your way is holy. Who is a God like you? You are this kind of God, and we know it because of what you have done. What you've been faithful to do in keeping your promise for your people, which is the third thing to notice here. All of this from 13 through 20 is really from one time period in history. Some time of the Exodus. The Exodus is when the people of Israel were in Egypt. They were in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. Harsh slavery. And God sends Moses back into Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't, I will send plague after plague after plague, 10 in all, until you are broken and you release them. So that's what happens. On the 10th plague, when all the firstborn males in all of Egypt die, Pharaoh lets them go. But God then again hardens Pharaoh's heart. And as they're leaving, he says, no, get them back. Go and capture them or kill them. So they change out all his chariots to pursue them. And God protects them with this pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And then comes to the Red Sea and he parts the Red Sea through the waters God walks. And all the people walk through on dry land. When the Egyptians try to cross, the sea comes down on top of them, killing them all. And God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and then through Moses and Aaron. And he led his people like a flock out of Egypt. And into the wilderness. For 40 years he sustained them, provided for them, loved them, and cared for them, and brought them to the promised land. God was faithful. And Asaph is recounting these mighty and merciful deliverance, these acts of these mighty deeds, his working of faithfulness and love for his people during the Exodus from Egypt. But you know what? Asaph was not alive during that time. He was not part of that Exodus Israel people. But he's looking back at what God did for his people. And he says, I know that just as you were faithful, God, to rescue your people then, you will still be faithful to rescue me, your people, now. This is just who God is. And he's shown it by what he has done. Asaph, a summary sentence is that he, in looking back, he's actually looking to God. Not just looking at history, he's looking at God. And he sees now from a clear and accurate perspective. And what does he see? Here's the general truth. God deserves to be trusted in and praised. This is what God deserves because he has earned it. He has shown himself worthy of it. So it's not merely, the issue here is not merely an issue of moving from this negative outlook on life to a positive one. Sorry, Joel Osteen, it's not just about having positive thoughts. It's something more than that. The issue is moving from this inward and doubting outlook to a trusting and praising focus on the one and only true God. It's a Godward turning that you must do, not just from negativity to positivity, but from yourself and anything and everything else to him, and praising him for it because you trust him, because he has shown himself to be faithful over and over again. So the problem with pessimism and the self-focused pity parties that we intend to have is that they're actually a form of idolatry. You cannot worship God and focus on how you feel all the time, on yourself, and that's it. You cannot praise God and complain about or doubt his active and powerful care for you. So the general application is that when you cannot seem to praise God for the present, praise him for the past. This will strengthen your faith. It will stir up your hope for for him to be the same today and tomorrow that he was yesterday and 3,000 years ago. He is the same generation after generation after generation. When you cannot seem to praise him for what you see going on right now, praise him for what you can see in the past. Or when you cannot seem to trust him for the present, then look back and remember and rely on what he has done in the past. Part of this, moving from a heavy, clouded, and troubled heart to having a faith-filled and God-worshipping heart, is not only at times a process of healing for you emotionally, but it can also be a process of repentance, turning from self-focus to a Godward focus. And as we connect this last section to Advent, we see that's what Zechariah does. Zechariah being the father of John the Baptist. He actually has to repent of his emotional cloudedness and self-focus. If you want to turn or just listen here to the first chapter of the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah. And he's this in emotional turmoil and frustration for probably years now because they so prayed for and desired a son, a child, but they were old now, beyond childbearing years for him and his wife Elizabeth. Angel Gabriel comes and says, God has heard you. You might have doubted that he was faithful and that he was here, that he cared, but he's here and he has heard your prayers. And he will give you a son. And not only that, but your son will be the prophet to the Most High God. He will be the one, the forerunner for the Messiah. And Zechariah says in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 18, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He's doubting God's prophecy, the promise, because of what he feels. He's blinded. And the angel, I love what he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe, you doubted, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah, it will come true, whether you believe it or not. And you will have no more ability to speak doubting words to this until that day. Contrast this with Mary. The same chapter, Luke 1. Mary is visited by the same angel, given even a more extraordinary prophecy. You're not just old, too old to have kids. You are a virgin. And you won't just have a child, a son who will be the prophet of the Most High. He will be the Most High God. He won't just prepare the way for the Messiah. He will be the promised one. And how does she respond? The angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What humble, submissive faith. Yes, I believe this. I believe it will be done as you say. How does she respond the second time? She now knows she's pregnant. In verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of a servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. I love this. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God has been faithful. Generation after generation after generation. Now he has shown it again. Verse 54. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What did Asaph pray? Has he forgotten to be gracious? She says, indeed not. As he spoke to our fathers, as he made promises, he kept them. He is faithful to Abraham and to his offspring. Psalm 77, to Jacob and to Joseph, to Moses and to Aaron and to his people. And how does the second response of Zechariah go in Luke 1, verse 67? After John the Baptist is born, he's miraculously able to speak again. It says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, as he promised, he has come through. That we should be saved from enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers. He has not forgotten to be gracious. And to remember his holy covenant, he is faithful, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Mary moves from humble faith to greater faith and to praise, magnifying the Lord. And Zechariah moves from this clouded heart and doubting God in his faithfulness and in his promises to full of faith, praising God and hoping and that this is what he will do. He's a baby and he's prophesying all that his son will do and all that Jesus will do. Jesus wasn't even born yet. You see how it changed them? The promised one, Jesus Christ, has come. But if God were not faithful, Jesus never would have come. Never. If the Lord's promise were in an end for all time, we see in Psalm 77, if all these questions would have been a negative response or a positive response, will the Lord spurn forever? If he was never again to be favorable, if his steadfast love ceased forever, if his promises were an end, if he had forgotten to be gracious, if in his anger he shut up his compassion, then there would be no such thing as Christmas. But you see, God is faithful. And he has proved his faithfulness over and over and over and over and over again through all the generations for his people. Most supremely, he has proved his faithfulness by sending his son, Jesus Christ, in his first advent. And so surely for us, with full confidence and solid hope, as we look back, as we remember that he has kept his promise to send Jesus the first time, we know that he will send him again in his second advent. Every week as a church, we partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. And maybe you're here this morning and you are feeling like Zechariah. You're saying, I just doubt so much. I question so much. What I feel sometimes is so intense that it clouds my mind and it blinds me to the truth and I forget what's real about God. Maybe you're like Asaph and you're wondering, maybe I've been doubting too much. Maybe I've spurned the Lord's favor too many times. And now he will no longer be gracious. In his anger, he shut up compassion toward me. Maybe you feel that it's for good reason that you doubt God's grace because you're such a sinner. My friends, doubt no longer. Doubt no longer. He has proven that he is faithful to forgive. He has promised and he has kept every one of his promises. And he has promised that he cannot, he will not forget to be gracious to those who come to him in humble faith in his son, Jesus Christ. He has promised to save completely and to the uttermost every person who comes turning from their self-focus and their doubt to trust in the mighty work of his son, Jesus Christ, the promised one, the long-expected one who has come and he will come again. So as you look back at this Advent season, as you remember his faithfulness to keep his promises and to work mightily and mercifully for his people, let it lead you to focus not on yourself but on him. Let it lead you to trust him and to praise him, to hope in him and to rejoice in him. This Advent season, on Christmas Day, and every day thereafter. Because he has proven that he's worthy of it. This morning, if you're saying, but I'm still in that place of doubt, and I don't think I'm trusting in Jesus. I don't know if I can or if I should. I don't know what it means or where I'm at. And this communion meal is not for you. But instead, I'm going to be up here in front of this table. We're going to have another one of our pastors in the back. And you can come and just say, I don't know where I'm at. It will be our delight to pray with you because we believe that God is faithful. But this morning, if you are trusting in Christ and you believe that God is faithful to save those who trust in and turn to Jesus, and you've had that faith in Christ affirmed by other Christians in baptism, that in just a moment you can come up this center aisle or you can go to one of the back tables and you can come up and tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, go back to your seat, and know that this represents the body of Jesus broken for sin and his blood spilled for sinners. For people who often do doubt and have their hearts clouded, who struggle to believe and have to fight and wrestle against what they feel and think all the time. And you can take it in faith that there is grace enough for us. And then you can ask him to help your unbelief, to strengthen it, and to focus on him. And again, maybe you want prayer for your doubting or your struggles or anything in your life. I'll be up here. Another one of our pastors will be in the back. And you can come and pray with us about anything. You may come when you are ready.